Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, this morning's reading is 1 Samuel, starting at chapter 21, and that's on page 207. Julian, could you switch the instruments off? Thank you. When we come to such a long Bible reading, well, in fact, it can happen in a short Bible reading, one of the things that we find that happens is that our minds very easily drift off onto something else. And there's all sorts of reasons for that, which I won't go into now. But one of the ways to avoid that is to have something in mind to be looking out for as we read through the passage. So, as we read through this morning's passage, one of the things we're going to be considering in the sermon is the contrast that's made between the King Saul and the future king, King David. So that's one thing to be looking for as we read through the passage. How does the passage contrast Saul and David? How are they in similar but very different? So we're beginning at 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. And it says this. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one's to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madman that you have to bring me this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob. And they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword, inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me, as he does today." Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time he inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys and sheep. But Abatha, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Calais and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go attack the Philistines and save Calais." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Calais against the Philistines' forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Calais, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Calais, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Calais. Now Abathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Calais. Saul was told that David had gone to Calais, and he said, "God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Calais to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar, the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon and in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly. The Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamahalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said, 'To you I will give your enemy into your hands, for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has a king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be your judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Well, as is our custom at Trinity, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions about the passage, particularly the things that we've been considering this morning. So I mention that now, just so you can bear that in mind, so I don't catch you unaware at the end. But before we do that, and before we look at the passage, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask now that as we reflect on these four chapters of your word, and we see this difference between Saul and David, we pray, Lord, that it will be a great encouragement to us as we learn not just more about your servant David, but also about your son Jesus. We pray, Lord, that it will be a great encouragement to us, particularly as we live in a world that is unstable, knowing that you rule over this world and that you have put your son to rule over it. And as we anticipate the complete fulfillment of this rule, we pray, Lord, that we be encouraged and not doubt, but instead stick firmly and stand firmly for your son. Amen. Democracy. Democracy seems to be at odds with Christianity. That is to say, God seems to be committed to having a monarchy. A monarchy. Maybe God didn't appreciate the advantages of a democracy. Maybe, given his time over, he would opt into democratically electing a government. Although the problem with that, wouldn't that mean that God could be voted out of government? Well, whatever. The Bible doesn't seem to agree that democracy will solve the problems that the Western world believes it will. But then, on the other hand, it's not difficult to empathise with the reason why democracy is considered to be a better alternative to monarchy. At home, we've been watching Philippa Gregory's The White Queen on BBC. Which is a dramatisation of the War of the Roses. Two branches of the same family, the House of Lancaster and the House of York, fight for the throne of England. there is this exchange of power back and forth as one of the families achieves the upper hand for a short time until the other family responds. I've not been paying that careful attention, but from the few scenes I've seen, you get the impression that it doesn't really make for a very stable kingdom. Time, money, energy, and lives are exhausted to win back the kingdom, only to find that at the same time, money, energy, and life must now be invested to maintain the kingdom. The position of king does seem to be a fragile role. But this is what a kingdom looks like when the king is like the king of any other nation. And this is the position that the Israelites find themselves in. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they asked God, "We want a king." But they wanted a particular king, a king that would be like any other nation. And Saul is that king. And he's filling that description perfectly. And so, a king like any other nation will look for a threat to his throne. And he will attempt to be quick to extinguish that threat. As we read through the passage, it seems that Saul's not merely being paranoid, but others recognise that David seems to be this threat to Saul's throne. And this may go a way to explaining the terror that Ahimelech felt when who should be knocking at his door but a lonely David. Why does Saul's attendant come knocking on your door alone? Without a weapon, without any supplies. It wouldn't be too much to let your imagination run and consider the possibility that maybe David has fallen out of Saul's favour and is now a fugitive. If that's the case, then it follows, it's not going to be long before Saul himself is knocking at your door. You notice, Ahimelech is not the only one to think David has become a challenger to the throne of Saul. When David hides at Gath in the end of chapter 21, they think the country recognised the situation. It's a situation that's found in a kingdom that has a king like any other nation. News has got to them. The king Saul, he's slain his thousand. But David, well, first you need to take that number and multiply it by 10. He's slain his 10,000. And so they say, "Long live the king of Israel, King David." They don't recognize King Saul as the king, but instead they recognize the challenger. And they say, "Isn't this David, the king of the land?" And so a king, like any other nation, is a paranoid king, always looking for the next threat. And it's widely accepted, outside of Israel, within Israel, and by Saul himself. David is that threat. Well, it turns out, and it's not a surprise, that Ahimelech was right to be frightened when David came knocking at his door. Later on, Ahimelech is summoned by Saul, and he finds himself before Saul, defending himself against allegations of a conspiracy. However, David has been very careful not to tell Ahimelech anything that would incriminate him. And so at this point, Ahimelech naively attempts to put together a rational defence, not only of his own behaviour, but also of David's loyalty to the king. By the time Ahimelech gets there, he's too late to see the evidence that rational reasoning was pointless with Saul. in chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, Saul has already accused his best men and his own son of conspiracy. And so, because Ahimelech had apparently sided with David, Ahimelech had to go. And so we see Saul's sole reason to eat and breathe is to find David and to kill him. And anyone who gets in his way, well, doesn't get in his way for very long. But this does become a problem. Because when you're a king, like any other nation, and your obsession is the threat, then the problem is your subjects get pushed to one side. So instead of obsessing with a perceived threat to his throne, Saul should have been ruling his people. And so we get to this bit of the account where Saul has finally got to David, exactly where he wants to be. David has found himself in a very vulnerable situation, and any minute now, Saul's going to capture David. But then he stops because he gets a message. Saul, having neglected his normal responsibilities, it's happened that his people have become victim of an attack by the Philistines. And so, fortunately for David, it's important that Saul goes and rescues his people. Otherwise, if he doesn't rescue his people, well, there's no kingdom to fight over. Now, this is what life is like when you have a king ruling over you, like a king from any other nation. And of course, to be in this situation, you need to have two kings who are competing for the throne. Or do you? Because the difference with David is he's not like a king, like the king you'd find in any other nation. As we read through the passage, almost without exception, David has been misunderstood. David is not a king like any other nation. In fact, everything we see about David is he appears as a contrast to the character of Saul. Notice David's behaviour when he comes across Keilah. And appreciate his behaviour in the full backdrop. So we're looking at from chapter 23, verse 1. David's being hunted. Because he's being hunted, he's left the palace without food, without a weapon, and he finds himself in an extremely vulnerable situation. He comes across a town, the town of Keilah, on the outskirts of Israel. And they're having a little difficulty with their arch enemies, the Philistines. Now, while all this is happening, the actual king, King Saul, is presently killing the priest of the Lord and all those that are with him in this flash of paranoia that Saul has. So what does David do? He's the persecuted. He's the suffering Messiah. What does he do? He saves Keilah, and he inflicts severe losses upon the Israelites' enemy, the Philistines. So how does he do this? Well, one of the reasons is he's begin to gather something of a bit of an army. He's no longer alone. But who makes up this army? We'll have a look at chapter 22, verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So David, as the true king, gathers around him those that have become victimized by the king like any other nation. These are those within Israel that had been oppressed under the reign of Saul. You then see that David is approached by Abiathar, who is Ahimelech's son, who's just been killed by Saul. And at this point, David then says something very peculiar to Abiathar. In chapter 22, verse 23, he says this: "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who's seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." Very funny thing to say. Starting off with, "Don't be afraid." Seems a peculiar thing to say because there's plenty to be afraid of. Saul is in a much better position to win this quarrel than David. Also, it's an extremely bold statement to say at the end, "You will be safe with me." But here's the thing, it's as much to do with who David is as what David can do. David is the anointed one, or the Christ, or the Messiah. And he continues to demonstrate more and more the attributes of the Christ. While Saul stands against David, he adopts the role of an antichrist. And the Christ will succeed. Of course, you do wonder as you read through it that if he's going to succeed, he really needs to capitalize on the opportunities given to him. Because then, the next thing that happens, David finds himself in a cave, and Saul's busy relieving himself. David has the chance to kill Saul, but instead he takes a corner from the king's robe, which would have been a great offence. But even at this point, he soon realises that he shouldn't have treated Saul as he had done, because Saul was God's anointed one. And so David spares Saul's life. So this is the picture of the king that has been chosen by God. As we read through the accounts of the Bible, we do so with hindsight, which, as you'll no doubt know, is a wonderful thing. The reason hindsight is a wonderful thing is because we can anticipate, expect, or, well, we simply know what the outcome is. So hindsight tells us, follow David, don't follow Saul. While hindsight's a useful thing as we reflect on what's come and gone, it doesn't really help us in the here and now. We have to make a decision. Will we follow Saul, or will we follow David? Of course, that's not the contemporary question, but what is the contemporary version of this question? Well, at the most simplest level, the question is, will I follow Jesus, or will I follow the world? You see, as we've said, as Saul opposes the Christ, he becomes the Antichrist. And in the same way as the world stands against Christ, it stands as an Antichrist. In the same way Saul appears to be the one that will be successful against David, the world, our society, makes a mockery of Christianity, insisting that Christianity is a backward and outdated way of thinking. And so the world comes across as powerful and sophisticated. And we may be tempted to think the world is right. In the same way, Saul looked like he would overcome David, the world looks like it will overcome Christianity. And yet, in the same way David overcomes Saul, Jesus has overcome the power of this world. There's a further temptation to claim to follow Jesus. And yet, while we do that, we allow our Christianity to become more and more in line with the world. And you see this confusion going on in the character of Saul. So he starts off as God's anointed one. And he starts off very well following God. But as a king like any other nation, he begins to act in a way that's contrary to God's will. And yet at the same time, he claims and uses the language of the anointed one, the one who's following God. And so it is to kid ourselves to say we've chosen Jesus when our behaviour and our teaching, the way we think, is closer to that of the world than it is to Jesus. And of course, while we do this, we pull other people down into our deception. We think we have a gospel that's much easier to swallow. But the reality is, it's no gospel at all. So here's the thing. What we need to do is we need to take the hindsight we have of the Saul and David situation and recognize that it helps us to anticipate the outcome now. Jesus has now come, and he fulfills that picture that was painted by David. Jesus is the Saviour that has been prefigured in David. And just as David overcame, so too Jesus has and will overcome. And so our only option really is to make the right choice. You see, the message of David is the same message that Jesus gives us. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. They persecuted you. Well, they persecuted me first. You will be safe with me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have the Old Testament with many accounts of people who prefigured your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we see you working through these events, that it would help us and encourage us to be confident that your kingdom will come and it cannot be inhibited. We particularly reflect on the fact that your Son came and lived in this world and died on the cross. And we know that this is how your kingdom comes about. And so we pray, Lord, now that you'd give us confidence not to compromise on your gospel, not to compromise on your truth, but instead put our trust firmly in your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, now is the opportunity for any questions or queries or comments that you might have regarding anything that's been said this morning. There doesn't have to be any questions. Or if you'd rather discuss things after the service, that's fine. But if anything sprung to mind during the service, now is your time to ask so it can be picked up on the tape. I'll just give you a moment, but if there are no questions, that's fine. Brad, don't ask me about democracy.
Brad.
I think he was, and the reason I can say that fairly confidently is because Jesus says he was. So Jesus picks up on that and says, so I think actually you can go, I can't quote you verse, chapter and verse, but I think you can go back to like Leviticus and see that actually it was appropriate for those things to be used in under those circumstances. Paul.
How do we reconcile Saul
Well, I think the first thing to say is that, if I'm right, many people are called God's anointed that aren't obvious choices for God's anointed. So, Adrian, Cyrus, is he God's anointed or is he just his servant? I can't. I'll check that out, but I think just because someone is chosen, you know, just because someone's chosen by God for a special task, it doesn't mean that all is going to go swimmingly. And then it's a completely legitimate question to ask, isn't it? Because he's the Christ and the Antichrist simultaneously, as it were. But he's not behaving like the Christ, he's behaving more like the an Antichrist, as it were. Obviously, as we've seen that story go through, he was chosen as the people's choice. He had the opportunity to fulfill the role as king, and that seemed to be what was going to happen as he started out. But then things go bad, and he makes a number of wrong decisions, and God takes a step back. And at that point, David is chosen as the king. And so then you have got this peculiar situation where his kingdom's got to come to an end before David takes the roll up. Did I see another hand? Julian?
You did see another hand, but it was similar question to what
Steve just asked. Okay, well, for now, we'll leave it there. Yes, he's anointed. Excellent. Thank you very much, Brad. Cyrus is his anointed. So therefore, and obviously Cyrus was not an Israelite. His role was to go into... he was basically to free the Israelites and bring them back into the land. And so God anoints people who don't behave in the way you might expect them to behave, but fulfill his purpose. Thank you, Brad. Okay, in a moment we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. Before we do, we're going to sing How Firm a Foundation.